Let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your Ruach that brings all things to remembrance, that teaches us, that guides us. Father, I yield myself right now as a vessel, a conduit for your Holy Spirit, that you direct me, direct my thoughts, direct my mind, that I will yield to you in all things, Father. Father, I pray for the congregation that in their hearts they will hear your heart. You will teach. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Amen. We've been, over the weeks, we've been talking about things related to the kingdom of God. And we got into the operation of some of the, mainly the gift of tongues to bring order into that and how that's used in the body. And then last week I put a lot of focus on us understanding what the gospel, the good news, is all about. And it is not just the message of you're going to go to heaven. It's more than that. It's a whole lot more to that. That's the coming of God's kingdom into this earth, because God is interested in restoring that which is lost. One of the reasons why the ministry we have, Tikkun Olam, World Restoration, is about restoring things, the house of Israel and Judah, and the body of Messiah to things related to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is God's rule and reign in every sphere of life. And that's what we're looking for. That's why the scripture says we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We want the kingdom in our lives personally. We want to have right order in how we live in these bodies he's given us. We want right order in our families. We want right order in our neighborhoods, our government. God speaks in his Torah to every aspect of our lives. And he gives those words, he gives his commandments, not to bring death, but to bring life to us. And so that's why the kingdom is very important. And Yeshua embodied the kingdom in his ministry as he went out and he preached and he healed people and he set free people free from satanic bondage, as he restored things to right order. That is the essence of the kingdom. That is why it is good news. Because we're looking to bring things back in line with God, not by our own power and strength, but by what God has offered through the sacrifice and the resurrection of his Son, that he is bringing life into this world. He has provided a way for our sins to be atoned for, but he's also provided for the coming of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to empower us so that we can live the life that he's called us to live, and so that we can be witnesses to a world that, as we look at the news, has been growing darker and darker and darker. And so a lot of people are scrambling, trying to find ways out of the darkness of this world. Some people think it's going to be solved through politics. I say no. Because until you change the hearts of men, you still have the same old garbage going around, no matter who's in the White House. You've got to reach the hearts of the people. That's where the change has to take place. And so because of that, I am going to do something today. I'm going to talk about some people. I'm going to call some folks out. My son's going, "Yeah, Dad, go for it." Josh is like, "Go for it, Dad." Somebody's doing right now. Somebody's going, "Oh man, what did I do? What did I do?" Look at Crystal. She's going, "What did I do? What did I do? Oh my goodness, did I do something? What did? Oh my!" Somebody just walked out the back door. "Dad, I'm getting out of here." The people I am going to talk about are people you do not want to emulate. You don't want to be like them. To be like, to copy. By their actions, they have sought to undercut ministries, usurp authorities, self-seeking, self-exalting, They have greedy ways, controlling ways, jealous ways. If you allow these people to be your example of what you want to be, and if you follow their examples, you will in no doubt hurt others and eventually bring destruction to yourself. So I'm going to talk about some people today. Now, the people I'm going to talk about have long been dead. Right away, everybody went, whew. Look, the coach's like, all right. If you're alive, then you know you're not one of the people. If you're sitting up here dead, you still might be one of the people. Now, there's the thing about being spiritually alive and spiritually dead. I could be talking spiritually, so I still might nail you. So, I'm off the hook yet. No, they've been dead for a long time. Their spirits have long ago left their bodies. They're now waiting for the resurrection where they will have to give account of their actions before the Almighty. However, there are spirits behind the spirit. There are spirits behind the spirits, and those spirits that are behind the spirits are very much alive today. And are still moving and seeking to operate in every expression of the body of the Messiah on the earth. And seeking to gain ways into people's lives so they can influence the body of Messiah to not accomplish the work that God has given them, given us to accomplish. It's funny, in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 to 20, we are told not to quench the Holy Spirit, not to quench the Spirit, to not despise prophecies, but we are quickly exhorted to test all things. Hold fast to what is good and to abstain from every form of evil. That is not a suggestion for the follower of Messiah. We're to test all things. We're not to draw a rule to say, no, we're not going to have prophecy because that gets messy. We're just going to shut it down. We're not going to allow prophetic words. We're not going to let anybody move in the Spirit. No. Scripture says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to move in our midst. We got to do it in an orderly way. We got to do it in a way that we can seek to keep things from being confusion, to bringing confusion on the situation. We want to make sure we have checks and balances. And there are lots of things that we do with that by having a moderator when we want to bring forth the prophetic word or just having the elders to listen as the word's being given to see if we have to bring some sort of correction to it. There are things that we have long encouraged people in. That if you have a prophetic word, don't go off in the corner and give somebody some prophetic word off in the corner. You're asking for trouble. Because they surely might mess up the words you said to them. Since so-and-so said this to me and da-da-da-da. You least want a witness. And why are you doing it over in the corner anyway? Get it out where it's seen. Bring somebody else along. So we've always encouraged, if you got a prophetic word, it's good to have somebody. If you can grab a leader, you can grab somebody else, say, hey, I got a word for this person, and bring the leader there so the word can be established. And if you want to do one better with technology, you can record it. In fact, one of the safeguards for yourself is that somebody says, I got a word for you. You say, excuse me one minute, do you mind if I record it? I encourage you to do that. If somebody says they have a word for you from the Lord, and you got your cell phone and you got a recording on, say, can I just record that word? Why? Oh, I like to share it with the leadership of the community to see if they have any insight on it also. You see some people turn and go the other way. That's okay. I don't want to give that word. It's a check and balance. Even for yourself, you might want to do that, depending on the relationship with the person that you might say, hey, I want to know what I said was well established. Especially if we become a community that really tries to work in testing all things and making sure it's of God. You should not be afraid to be tested. If you're representing God and you got a word, you shouldn't be afraid to somebody say, well, I'm not sure if you're from God or not. So I like to have that written down. I like to hear what's being said. I like to test it. But notice here it says test all things, because it's dealing with a working of the Spirit. It didn't necessarily say test all people. You're trying to focus on what's behind the person that's speaking. Is it the Ruach HaKodesh? Is it their own spirit? Is it a demonic spirit? Ephesians 4:14 says, we should no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind, spirit, ruach, of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitfulness plotting, but we are to speak the truth in love. So we got to be built up on the Word of God to know God's Word well enough, because there are lots of wind of doctrine going around. Sometimes within the body of Messiah, sometimes from the outside. There are various movements, very religious movements, various groups have their philosophy, their worldview of life that generally comes into conflict with God's Word and what God has accomplished. And some people come in the body and slip those teachings in. It's a wind of doctrine, a teaching. And it says we shouldn't be tossed to and fro from it. We should be able to discern enough to go, hold on, I'm not sure if that's really lining up with God. And if you're not sure about something, you can say, I'm not sure if that's God. That's not an insult to the person. And they know that what they're saying is God, and they say, well, you know, just pray about it. Because God will confirm His Word if you open to His Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:1 says to us, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether or not they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Just somebody come and say, hey, I got a word for you, I'm a prophet, da 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 da, boom. Well, let's see if that lines up. Test it. Is that really lining up with the total Word of God? Is that really lining up with His wisdom? 1 Timothy 4:1 warns us that in the latter days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. He's not talking just to the unbelievers. He's talking to the believers that said people will depart. You can't depart from something that you've never been to. A lot of people say, well, that's speaking of the world. No. That's speaking to those who are proclaiming the name of Yeshua and depart from it, and they will give themselves over to even doctrines of demons. In another place, it says that they will have, verse 3 of 1 Timothy 4:3, they will have itching ears. They will heap teachers unto themselves who will cater to their own desires. They don't want to hear the Word of God, so they'll keep looking until they find somebody that agrees with them. And so, well, I'm pointing to this person. This person says what I'm saying, and they're a Bible scholar. I saw them on the History Channel. I was watching it, and they came on, and they had the Bible show about the Bible, and they taught all these things, and people say, well, that's okay. And there was a guy, and he was a professor. So, what does the Word say? What does the Word of God say? You can find somebody that will support anything you come to believe. It's weird. You know, in England, they have an official group. I like science fiction, but I don't take it to this level. I like science fiction. I like Star Trek. I like Star Wars. I've told you that. If you're against that, you just have to pray for me, because I like it. And then some stuff comes on sometimes, like, that's off base. It has philosophies you got to watch out for. But do you know in England, there's an official religion about the Force in Star Wars? Is an official registered religion. People put it together, wrote it up, applied, and they got it. It's official religion. You can become part, you can follow the religion of the Force. You and Darth Vader can be one. I'm not joking. See what I'm saying? You can find people who will just, okay, and people are running after this. They believe it. Itching ears. You need to test. Now, doctrine is not just what you know, but it is expressed by what you do. It's interesting in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 27, it says that Yeshua, he had just finished, he was casting out demons. And the people's response to this was, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits. So they didn't only go by what he was teaching, but they looked at how he was living his life and what he was doing. You know, what doctrine of this? See, your manner of life, your communication of life is not just what you're able to articulate with your belief system and write down all your rules, but it's how you live what you say you believe. That's your real doctrine. That's what your real doctrine is all about. James says, faith without works is dead. James says, first chapter, verse 21 and 22, he says, get rid of all moral filth and be ye doers of the words of the word and not hearers only. For it's the doer that's justified. You can say all you want. You could go out and get your degree and be able to speak every doctrine of the Bible perfectly right. But if you're not living it, then your doctrine means nothing, because that's your real doctrine. The real proof of who you are is by the way you live. The scripture says, by their fruits you shall know them. Not that they can speak Greek and Hebrew and know all the right doctrines and teachings and all that. That's important. Now, don't get me wrong. You should be able to rightly divide the word of God. But if it doesn't go beyond here to your heart, to where you begin to live it, then you're just making a lot of racket and noise. By the fruit. That's the proof. That's the doctrine that's true, that we want, that it lives out by what we do, these things. Yeshua says there will be some in the last days who will come before him. And they will say, didn't we do many great things in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? He does not say, no, you did not prophesy. That's not what he says. He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, literally, you lawless ones, for I never knew you. What was their doctrine really all about? 2 Timothy 3:7 says, it speaks of those who are always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You want your doctrine to line up with what you say. What you say is what you should also do in your life. That shows the real proof of what you really believe. So doctrine is not just about getting all the intellectual pieces together, but it's the taking those things to your heart and walking them out. That's the kind of doctrine that we want in our lives. So the wind of doctrine is not just the teaching, but it's what you do with that teaching as you live out your lives. Now, back to these spirits behind the spirits. Somebody's thinking, but you know, if you're going to start talking about demons and spirits, we're born again believers. That has nothing to do with us. That's for the unsaved. We are in the body of Messiah. We are blood washed, blood bought. We are sanctified. We're set apart to the kingdom of God. We are new creations in Messiah. So, you know, you go get the unbelievers in here and preach to them about the demons, about the spirits behind the spirits. Well, I believe all I just said. I definitely, all people believe that we're blood washed and set apart and given a new heart, a new spirit. God changes us from the inside out. But however, Ephesians 4, 27, when it's talking about two believers, about outbursts of wrath and anger, he ends by saying, do not give the devil an opportunity, a space, a foothold. He says this to believers. He doesn't say it to the unbeliever. He says to the believer, don't give the devil a foothold, a space, an opportunity. Now, very simple logic. If it wasn't possible for a believer to give the devil a space, an opportunity, a foothold, why waste the words and say, don't do it? Because it is possible for a blood-washed, born-again, spirit-filled, knowing the Lord, changed and translated to the kingdom of God, that that person, that believer, can open up a door and give the enemy a space, an opportunity. You don't have to do it. He can't make you do it. But you can yield to it and open up the door for the enemy to come into a blood-washed, cleansed temple and use you for evil and not for good. So for those communities who say, well, you know, we're born again, we don't have to worry about demons. That's not true. Let me give you a couple more. Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 16, extinguishing the fiery darts of the evil one by the shield that he gives you. We wrestle not against spiritual principalities, against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities in the high places. Who is he talking to? To believers. He says to the born again, blood washed, sanctified believer, put on the whole armor of God. Why? So that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, if it wasn't possible for the schemes of the devil to affect you, why take time to exhort me to put on the whole armor of God? What if I chose not to put on the armor of God? Well, I don't need that armor. I'm going out in the war all just with my regular stuff. I'm leaving the shield and everything back. And I get out there, and what's going to happen? I'm going to get hit with one of those fiery darts. And the whole purpose of the fiery dart didn't matter where it hit. That was how they did it in those days. They wanted to bring down a ship. You took a fiery dart, pitched and tar and thing, and wooden ships, and you just wanted to hit the ship anywhere. Because then it would hit, the fire would spread. And that's how the enemy wants to operate. He just wants to hit you somewhere that he can get inside of your life, that place that you've offered him an opportunity so he can spread his wickedness throughout. And that's to a believer. We need to be diligent in the Word of God. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, to destroy. He's saying this to you, born again, watch believer. Your adversary, did you know you had an adversary? Did you know that when you came to God's team and you accepted his son, that all of a sudden that you had an adversary that's like, man, I got to stop this person. Because if this person lives the fullness of the kingdom and the promises of God, they will work havoc on the camp of the enemy. So he quickly tries to find a way to paralyze you, to destroy you. And he looks for an area. What is he looking for? He's looking for that foothold. He's looking for that space that you open up that gives him a right to enter in and influence and use you for his purposes. That's why it says we have to stay awake. We got to be sober. We got to be vigilant. If it wasn't possible for him to devour us, why exhort me to be sober and vigilant? James 4:7 says, draw near to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. See, the promise of that scripture is that the enemy can't get in. But look at the exhortation. Draw near to God and resist the devil. Some people say resist the devil and leave out the draw near to God part. If you're resisting the devil and you haven't done the drawing near to God, you're going to lose that battle. Because he's an angelic being that even Michael the archangel would not bring a railing accusation against him because of his authority. It's only in Yeshua that you have authority over such a powerful being that once threw it before the throne of God and reflected God's glory back to him. At one time it was believed there was only one angel before the throne of God. We see the Ark of the Cherubim there too. But before that time, he was the chief cherubim who sat before the throne of God, who's responsible for reflecting God's glory back to him, just like the moon does with the sun. You take away the sun and the moon's just an ugly old rock. You put the sun out there, it can reflect, and it's designed to reflect the light, and it shows his glory. And yet he became inward looking and got full of pride and exalted himself. But don't make no mistake about it, he's a powerful being. One third of the angelic force, he followed after him. How many of the angelic force have fallen after you? When was the last time Gabriel showed him and said, I just want to follow you? He got one third of these angelic beings to follow after his deception. And we think we can resist him on our own? No, the scriptures always draw near to God first. Get right, get your life in order. Bring the fullness of the kingdom into your life. Then in the authority of Yeshua, you can begin to resist the devil. And the good news is that he will flee. The word flee means to run like you are afraid that your life depends on it. And he knows it does, and he will run. But he will not run if you haven't drawn near to God. You'd be just like the sons of Sceva that was sitting there. And they said, we rebuke you. We had command you to leave in the name that Paul preaches. And those demonic spirits said, Yeshua we know. And Paul we know. But who are you? They hadn't drawn near to God. They didn't have that authority. Paul had the authority. So he wasn't afraid. I'm not saying to you to be afraid of the demonic world, but I'm telling you to be sober about it. Be vigilant about it. Know that you know that you know who you are in God and walking it out. Have a doctrine that's true and real and living it out, or else you will open up a door for the enemy to swoop in. And so even as born again, blood-washed believers, you're not exempt from the attacks of the enemy. God's given you all weapons you need to be successful, but you have to use them. I've been a pastor long enough to know a lot of believers who don't use them. They never take time to really put on the armor, or they put half of it on. Or they never fasten it tight. They just slap it on any old way. They're too busy seeking after other stuff. They've been too busy listening to the spirits behind the spirits and following after those spirits instead of listening to the Holy Spirit, God's Word. Isn't it interesting in Mark 8:33? This is a period of time where Yeshua begins to unfold to his disciples that he must go to the cross and be crucified and to die and all the things associated with that. And Peter says, no! Now we might look at that and say, well, you know. In fact, the scripture says he rebukes Yeshua. No, Yeshua. May it never be. Now, from a human perspective, as we use our human reasoning, we've been going, well, you know, that's understandable. You know, he's been with them for 3.5 years. They're good friends. And now he's talking about his die. He was just overwhelmed with emotion. And he just said that. And, you know, it was just an emotional outspurt. Yeshua didn't have to turn around and deal with anything. But this is what Yeshua says to him. Turns to him and says, get thee behind me, Satan. See, Yeshua wasn't speaking to Peter. He was speaking to the spirit behind Peter. Then when Yeshua started to unfold the salvation plan, Peter had a little spirit on the side whispering in his ear, that's just nonsense. That's just dumb. He shouldn't have to die. This is silly. You need to say something. He's kind of lost himself. So he got bold enough to allow what that whispering was in his ear to go against the whole plan of God that God had laid out from the days of old, that he would send his Messiah into the world to be the suffering servant, to pay the sin debt for the earth, for the fall of sin, so he can reconcile man to himself. And Peter blurts out, "No, may it not be." And Yeshua looks at him and he says, "I see the Spirit on the other side of your ear. That's speaking. Get thee behind me, Satan." And he says, "For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on the affairs or the interests of man." Now, I told you I was going to talk about some people. Are you ready? Who's ready to hear me talk about some people? Let me see your hands. Not many hands went up. Turn over to Jude, or Judah, in the New Tree of Life Bible. But in most of our Bibles, it says Jude. Judah 1:11. "Woe to them, for they went the way of Cain." First name. "They were consumed for pay and for greed in Balaam's error," the error of Balaam, "and in Korah's rebellion they have been destroyed." Woe to them. Woe to them who follow that example. And then in Revelation 2:20, he says, "I have something against you," he says to one of the congregation, "because you have that woman Jezebel who teaches and seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." I want to talk about these four people. These four people who gave themselves over to the spirit that then led them into destructive ways. Now, the scripture doesn't really talk about a spirit of Jezebel, but there is a spirit behind Jezebel, and we'll get to her. But we learn the operation of these spirits by people who had given themselves to these spirits to operate in their lives. I don't think you walk around and you got all the demons that lined up, and you know, is demon Korah here? And some demon go, "Here I am." No. There's multiple spirits that work through Korah. And the same through Balaam. And the same through Cain. And especially through Jezebel. Now, here's what I want us to understand before we move on. So a lot of times when people start thinking about spirits, they think of somebody being totally overcome like that demoniac that's chained and he's screaming, or you've watched some horror flick and people float in the air and the head turns around and stuff spits out and they start talking backwards, and you know, and that's what you always think about. And demonic people can be demonized to a place that they do need to be chained. They can cause great harm. But see, things happen way, 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 way earlier before it gets to that point. Look at Peter. He's been walking with Yeshua. This is before the resurrection. He's casting out demons by the power of Yeshua. He was sent out. He's one of the key disciples. And right in the presence of a ministry planning session where Yeshua is unfolding to them what's going to happen, he listens to the Spirit whispering into his ear that wasn't of God, that probably played on his own emotions for Yeshua, took advantage of the situation. He gave himself to it instead of testing it and discerning it, and let it come forth from his mouth. And in that moment, he was manifesting a demon in his life. He wasn't fully under its control in every way, but he yielded. He gave a opportunity, a place for the enemy to get in. And so that's why we want to look at these four people, because the spirits behind them still operate today. And in Jude, he warns about people who have gone that way. We'll come back to Jude later. But let's move on. These four people, let's start with the first one, Cain. We all know the story of Cain. But it says in some translation, the way of Cain. Well, what's the way of Cain? I mean, really, what do we know about Cain? 1 John 3:12 says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why? Because his works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. What's the background of Cain? What is he all about? Well, we kind of know the story. And for time's sake, you can go read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and read the whole story. I'm just going to tell the story. And you can check it later. But we know Adam and Eve have been kicked out of the garden because of their sin. Because they chose to listen to the voice of the enemy, of the deceiver, than to believe what God has said. Didn't say this serpent necessarily at that point entered them and everything, but they were willing to listen. And they gave themselves to following the advice of the serpent, and it led them to transgressing God's command, which eventually led to them being kicked out of the garden because of their sin. But they continue to go on and have children. They tried to cover up their sin with some leaves and stuff. That wasn't enough. So the scripture says that God took skin and gave them skin. And the Hebrew word there literally means animal hide. So all scholarship would say that at that point was the sacrifice of the first animal. That was the first teaching that it requires blood sacrifice to make atonement because sin is so grievous. And so they realized, well, leaves and fruit and vegetables of the ground that's been cursed is not going to do it. We need to have this animal, innocent animal, sacrifice, shed his blood so that we can be right for God and he won't destroy us. And so they go on to have children. They have Cain and they have Abel. Cain chooses to work the very cursed ground because God says it would bring forth thorns and thistles. And he decides, I'm going to work that ground. Abel was a keeper of the flock. Time went on, and it came time to offer up an offering to Adonai. And Cain takes his hard work, his working with the soil, takes the fruit that he pulled forth from that, and he brings it and he puts it up there for an offering. Abel, on the other hand, because he knew the story of the fall and he knew the slaying of the animal, realized there must be a slaying of the animal. And he brings from his flock as a sacrifice. And the scripture says that God received Abel's sacrifice, but he wasn't happy with Cain. And he says to Cain, your sacrifice is not acceptable. He said, now I'm going to tell you something. Now, here's how we know. Some of the things with Cain is Cain, in a sense, had an attitude of defiance. I don't care if you have cursed the ground. I'm bringing my works. And God says, that's not enough. That's not enough. And he says, now, watch out, because sin is at your door. And it desires, its desire is for you. But you must learn to rule over it. And gives him advice. And if you will do that, you too will enter into doing well and being able to bring a sacrifice that's pleasing to the Lord. Instead of Cain listening to advice from his heavenly father, he just stays in his anger. He's upset, he is mad, and he looked at his brother, and the anger rose up inside of him, and at the right opportunity, he killed his brother. He murdered him. And when God comes on the scene, because the scripture says that the blood of Abel was crying forth, when God's holy ones are sacrificed, it's a witness against those who have done that, that it cries out to God. God does not forget his holy ones. He will bring righteousness. We may not always see it in this life, but when it's all said and done, he will establish righteousness. And he comes and he says, "Where's your brother?" Cain still has attitude. "Why are you bothering me? Am I like, you know, am I your brother's keeper? Is he my, am I responsible for watching out for him? Is he? I mean, you're God, I'm not. I mean, why are you coming up all up on me about this? Do I have Abel watch today?" God says the blood cries out. So what was the way of Cain? The way of Cain, first and foremost, was an attitude of self-works, self-importance, self-exaltation. I'm going to be right by God by the stuff I can do in life. Second is jealousy and envy, which led to hatred, which leads to murder. People don't just generally jump to murder by own purpose. They usually are stewing with some envy. They want something. They're jealous of something or someone. And it builds into a hatred. And given the right circumstances, will spill over into murder. Not as Cain, who was as the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why? Because his works were evil. And his brother's works were righteous. The jealousy of seeing someone else being able to do what is right and holy, and instead of being thankful for them, instead your jealousy rises up and you want to destroy them. When I was a kid, we had to enter into these model contests, making model cars. And you buy a kit car and then you would add to it and try to make it as realistic as possible. And there were some people who were really good at this. And they would win, and people knew they were going to win, that people would go when no one was looking and try to break something on their car, mess up their paint job or something, because they were so jealous, it would rise up in envy to cause them to do destruction to people's cars. I remember one time I worked really hard on this one car, and it looked really good, and I came, and things were broken on it. I'm like, when did that happen? And there were people doing that. That's the way of Cain. How do you know it's starting to be manifest? Well, you find it in little ways. People who are always boasting of what they have done and are jealous of other people's success, that they cannot be happy for others, but they're constantly saying how great they are. "I've done this, and I've done this, and I've won this, and I've gone here, and I've done great things." And, oh, that person, well, that, you know, that thing is not so great. That's the way of Cain, that you can't be happy for your brother's success. But you're always comparing. That's the first one. Don't be like Cain. Balaam. Balaam's era was the era of greed. We know the story of Balaam. You can read about him in Numbers 22 to 24 and 31, 16. The thing about Balaam is he had a genuine prophetic move of God in his life. Simply saying, God spoke to him. That's what I mean by a genuine prophetic move. That God comes and God tells you stuff. God tells you stuff. Let me tell you something. Just because God tells you something doesn't mean that your life is in right order. Your life could be totally out of order, and God just chooses to tell you some things. I mean, he gives dreams to pagans sometimes, did he not? So don't get boastful because, hey, God spoke to me. That's great, wonderful. But that's not a seal of approval that you have a righteous, holy life and that you're living upright with him. It just means God told you some stuff. He had a genuine prophetic move on his life, but he became a prophet for hire, a mercenary. The bottom line for him was profits, getting paid, making money. Because of his greed, he lost the heart of God. He had an opportunity to do wonderful, great things, but he got excited about making money. The scripture says, 1 Timothy 6, 8 to 10, that the love of money is the root of all kind of evils. Make no mistake about it. No matter how great your gift is, no matter what wonderful thing that you are called to do, if you begin to focus on the issue of the profit at the end of the day, it will move you off of the wonderful gifting that you've been given and move you in a new direction that will not bring life, but will start to bring death. Let me tell you, 2 Peter 2:15 says that the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, he got to the point that he didn't care if Israel was cursed or destroyed. It didn't matter to him. He didn't care about the heart of the Father who called Israel to be a light to the nations, who called Israel to be the one who wished the Messiah would come. He didn't care if they were destroyed because all he cared about was the jingle in his pocket. And he said, wow, I got this gift that I can hear from God and people are going to pay me for it. This is a good deal. It's interesting. His sin led up to the point, Revelation 2:14, tell us that Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, he got to the point because Balaam said, what can I do? He said, well, I don't know. I can only speak what God tells me, Balaam said. And he is not cursing Israel. Here's what you can do. If you will get Israel itself to go and commit spiritual adultery by getting themselves involved with pagan worship and pagan women that would get them involved in pagan worship, then eventually God himself will bring judgment on them. So he encouraged them to go into idolatry. You say, how in the world could a prophet of God do that? Because of his greed. And let me tell you some places that you have to watch out for this. If you are involved in any kind of ministry where you're getting paid, Gus, Sandra, music ministry people, prophetic ministry people, any ministry, whether it's a equipping table, whether it's selling books, whether it's doing prophetic, whether it's going on a circuit of teaching, any of those things, you must guard your heart carefully that the enemy will step in and turn your focus from the original purpose to what money you can get in your pocket. Be careful. Music ministry, people make CDs, the worship and all that, to get out to the people. And there's nothing wrong with that. Let me just say, there's nothing wrong with getting a living from the gospel, from the kingdom. Let me give you a couple examples, just so we have the right order. 1 Corinthians 9, 8 through 14 quotes Deuteronomy 25, 4. Do not muzzle the ox that treads the grain. It is Paul the Apostle who says, look, we have ministered to you in spiritual things. We have every right to partake in physical things back to us. However, Paul says, I chose, if you read that whole chapter, I chose not to use that so that there be no hindrance to the gospel. So people can say, well, he's only doing it to make the money. Let me tell you a story. A friend of mine who's a pastor of a really nice congregation in Columbus, Ohio, when he was in seminary, he called me up and he was very concerned about some of the things that had happened. And with this seminary that he was in, they had an interesting program so that the pastors that were coming through this program would be more sensitive to people who were on the street, living on the street, that they came here to D.C. and they did a lot of different things, but one of the things they had to do for a week is they had to dress up in some, you know, kind of like being on the street type clothes. And they were supposed to get up before the sun came up, and they took them to different parts of D.C., and they would drop them off, and they were supposed to be there where everybody would think they're homeless. And they had to do that from the time before the sun came out, before the sun went down, they had to hang around by the metro, wherever, and to learn how people looked at them, interacted with them, responded to them, so they would be more sensitive to people who live on the street so they would know how to minister to them better. Good program. My friend called me up, and I eventually got to meet the guys that are in this program. They invited me over to the place they were staying at the end of it. And it was really sad, one of the things that happened, that the vast majority of them would get out of the truck to be dropped off. After the truck pulled off, they had already brought their little visas and had gotten a room at one of the most expensive hotels in D.C., and they would just go to that room all day and party. Buying food, watching TV, just that's all they did. And then at the end of the day, they show back up and they make up testimonies about what they're on the street. And my friend called them out on this. And they got angry with him because he had ratted them out. But one of the guys was very interesting. Got a chance to meet this guy. And he started arguing back. And he turned to my friend and he says, "You don't know nothing." And that's exactly what he said, dear. I know immediately in your mind you said, "Ralph, it is, you do not know anything." I got that. I got that. But that's not what he said. He says, "You don't know nothing. Let me tell y'all a thing or two. My father is the pastor, the senior pastor of a mega church. 20,000 members. He's about to retire. The only reason why I am here is because the congregation requires you to have a certain degree before they like their pastors have a certain degree before they were put there. But I'm already en route. As soon as I finish this little program, the rest of y'all can do whatever y'all want to, but I'm going to step in. And I'm going to be head of a 20,000-member congregation. I'm going to get my car. I'm going to get my this." And he started boasting about all the stuff. And he could care less about preaching the gospel. He knew it was life for him. And my heart was saddened. Because I just looked at him. I said, "The greed of Balaam. That God has given you a great opportunity." And he was one of the good. He could preach. Oh, he could preach. But his heart was drawn away by the money. Now, that's a big situation, but I'm going to warn everybody who has a ministry, and I'm not saying that's the case with Gus and with Sandra and music ministries or anything, but I'm saying you must be careful. Because when you're making a living and ministry come together, which the scripture allows for, you must be very careful that you don't start to lean over on the making the money side of things. Because then that becomes your focus. You want to do your music ministry. You want to do your book table because you're focused on what you can sell and not because you want to reach the hearts of the people. You must be very careful because that's how that spirit whispers. Speaks in your ear. A friend of mine who's gone on to be with the Lord, when he was getting a congregation, they were starting up, and the administrative team of the congregation asked him, how do you want to get paid? Do you want to have a set salary? Or do you want to be based on a percentage of the income that comes in every Shabbat? And he said, "You know, let's figure out what my needs are, and let's just set a salary. Because I don't want to be tempted that I want a little bit more money. I'm going to be preaching a lot about tithing. That's all I'm going to preach about. Tithe, tithe, tithe. Knowing that when the plagues pass, I'm going to get a little percentage of that. And if people give more, I'll get more. He says, I don't want to even give the devil a place to put that in my head and whisper it. And so he says, let's just figure out my needs and let's set the salary and leave it at that. So be careful. It's tricky. You know, it's very tricky. I get invited sometime to preach places. I've never said you must pay me. If I go, it's because I believe God wants me to go. And I don't even say you have to take up an offering. I'm coming. Well, how much will they pay you? Don't worry about that. Because I want to give the gospel freely. Now, most of the time, they take up a stipend. One time I went to one place and the stipend was huge. And I heard a little voice says, yeah, you could be making a lot of money. You should take more opportunities and go preach at all these different places. Even the ones that you know would be compromising because the group you would be establishing yourself with doesn't teach quite the truth. But hey, you don't have to do that. You can just go in and preach and rack up the money. And I said, Satan, get thee behind me. I will not go there. So be careful. It's a place you need to guard your heart in the air. That's where that spirit works. And the reason why is because there's a lack of faith in God's provision. There's a lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes that will make you use the things of the kingdom for your own purpose. Paul says in Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Messiah even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Messiah from selfish ambition. And he says, but what's the conclusion? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Messiah is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. So even those that sometimes, and you know some of them, my wife and I won't mention that. We used to watch this one guy. He's no longer on TV. And we used to watch this guy because no matter what verse of the Bible he started with, it always came back to giving money to his ministry. Remember that thing we used to watch? We were like, oh, how is he going to pull that one off? That has nothing to do with money. And he would start and do-do-do-do-do-do. He'd just work his way right to it. Boom! And I one time said, this guy doesn't even believe what he preaches. Somebody said, what do you mean? I said, well, he's saying that people should give to him so that they could be superly blessed. They could have it running over, you know, and yet he says he needs money to do the work of the kingdom. I said, then why don't he reverse it? Why don't he just tell people, call me up, and if you have a ministry, I will sow into your ministry so because I know I'll get, you know, tenfold, a hundredfold back. But he never did that. It was always one way the money was coming. It never went out the other way. See, he doesn't believe what he even preaches. And he finally got exposed and what he was doing and taken off the air. Sadly that an unbeliever had to expose him. And the believers that knew about it did not say anything. Korah. The rebellion in Korah. And the three Reuben amigos. Dathan, Abiram, and On. You can read about that in Numbers 16. If you read the whole chapter, we know the story. Once again, a good story. Korah comes alone. He gets upset. He confronts Moses and Aaron. He says, you know what, you guys? We all are prophets of God. We all are God's people. You make yourself to be over the people. Who do you think you are? We should be able to lead the people anyway. Look, you haven't done a very good job. We haven't even gotten to the promised land yet. Look at us. We're out here in the wilderness having a rough time. Moses, you know, you just take too much on yourself. And he spoke against Moses, the leader. Moses was a very humble man. Moses stepped back and said, well, God, you hear what they're saying? And God says, okay. He says, yeah, I speak to different people. But Moses, he's my guy. I bring him face to face. I don't give him just a little dream and vision. But nevertheless, you all bring your censers tomorrow. And show up. By that time, you know, they had already started because this thing with Korah didn't happen overnight. This is what rebellion is all about, that Korah, it's been working a long time, speaking behind the scenes. To eventually he got enough people to rally with him to say, Moses, we are against you. And make a long story short, God made a distinction between the two of them, told people to get away from Korah's tent and Dathan's and all of them, and the ground opened up and swallowed them. Moses says, if you just die a natural death, you know I didn't come from God. He says, but if the ground opens up and swallows them, then you will know that it's the hand of God. And sure enough, the ground opens up and swallowed them right down. The rebellion of Korah. Let me just highlight a few things about Korah. Before we get to those things, we see similar things happening before. In Numbers 12, before Korah made his move, though he was probably already making his move, because the words he said, you took too much upon yourself. We also are prophets. We also have a right. But these weren't the first time these words were mentioned. In Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron came together against Moses and said, you take too much against yourself, brother. We are prophets too. You're not the only one. And how did God respond to that? He poured leprosy out upon Miriam, that she would dare to step up and say, I can do this job just as well as you can. Who do you think you are? That had happened way back. You think Korah would have gotten a hint then? But he had been working behind the scenes. It says in 1 Samuel 15:23 that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, divination. Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord says he rejects them. That rebellion is like witchcraft because it chooses to follow after another voice than the voice of God. It seeks to listen to another spirit as your guide in your life and not God's spirit. It's seeking after another voice, listening to another voice. Let me tell you something about how this rebellion starts. I told you I would go back to Jude. Let's go back to Jude, first chapter. Starting at verse 8. Yet in the same way, these people also, by their visionary dreaming, defiled the flesh, reject the Lord's authority, and defame glorious beings. But when Michael, the archangel, disputing with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, he did not dare to render a judgment against him, a railing accusation for slander, but said, may the Lord rebuke you. But these people slander whatever they do not understand and whatever they do not understand instinctively. Like animals without reason, by these things they are destroyed. Woe unto them. Let me tell you something about the Korah people. Before they got to the point where they had their numbers and great, that they made a stand against Moses and said, we're going to confront you. Let me tell you what's been happening behind the scenes. Behind the scenes has been, hey Gus, you know what? I really don't agree with Pastor Ralph and what he just said. I just think that he's wrong in what he did. And he didn't allow this, or he didn't do this, or didn't do that. I just think that's so wrong. Don't you think that's wrong? I can't believe that person was allowed to come up and speak and talk, and I'm not allowed to come up and speak and talk. I think that's so wrong. I don't like the way they do the music. I think the music is just so wrong and how they do it. They should have somebody else singing and this, that, and the other. Never talk to the people to try to fix the music. Just go talk to everybody else behind the scenes. Whispering here and there against people, against leadership, against authority. That's how it starts. It's slander. It seeks to divide. It's always complaining and grumbling and mumbling about everything in the community. That's how this spirit seeks to operate. It doesn't start off at the beginning to bring in a rebellion. It works behind the scenes first and hopes to gather enough people to be able to come with a bunch of people and say, we want to change. Because you're not doing what's right in our eyes. It's grumbling. It's mumbling. It's accusations. That's how the spirit moves. It is moved by ambition, by jealousy, by self-exaltation. I can do a better job than he's doing. It's organizing unsanctioned meetings off of the side because, you know, the community's not really doing enough. So we're going to start. I'm going to start my own little meeting here over on the side, invite people to come to that. And I've never checked with the leadership to see if they say it's okay. Now, maybe in the world, that's perfectly okay to do it that way. Not even in the world. Try going into government and doing something outside of the order in which they said you could do it and see how long you would last. Go to your job and I'm going to start something different. We don't care about how their rules are. We're going to set up our own rules and see what happens. See, people think they're walking free in the Spirit. Oh, the Spirit led me to have this meeting over here. The Spirit has me to have this meeting. But did you check with those that God has placed an authority over the community so things are done in order to make sure they sanction it? Or did you just run with what you wanted to run with because you do not like being under authority? So many communities are destroyed because of that radical, I'm going to do what I want to do type of attitude. There's a cry of inequality, of things not being equal. I want equality. There's criticism, there's blame. And there's a seeking to gather people to themselves. Look at Absalom. In fact, 2 Samuel 15, 2-5, he stands at the gate as the people are coming in. Big smile on his face. This is another way the Spirit works. It's seeking to gain people. So it comes in, it's meeting, it makes sure to meet the new guest. Hi, is this your first time here? I'm so glad here. Let me get you, can I get you some water? I'll never get you water ever again. But on this first day, I'm going to get you some water, treat you really nice, everything, get them, oh, you're so wonderful. You know, because sometimes the ministry here is just too long and I just say too much and I just want to make sure you're comfortable. I want to make sure, because I know you could be uncomfortable because of the way they do things here. And that's what they do. That's what Absalom did, greeting people at the door. Oh, I'll do this for you. And if you ever need anything, come to me. I'll make sure that you get the right place and the right thing because you know about these people. The Spirit slips in things in between. You ever been have somebody give you a compliment and insult you at the same time? You're sitting there going, huh? You know, they don't even know they're doing it. They don't even know they're doing it. See, because they got this little spirit whispering in their ear that they listen to from time to time. And just like Peter listened to this ear, the Spirit speaking in his ear, and they just spurted out what was said. People like that. And they can say something about you and insult you. Or in prayer meetings. You got to wonder what spirit's behind somebody that would come into a prayer meeting and say, you know, we really want to pray for Bob. We thank you, Lord God, for getting him that new car, even though he could not really afford it, and he's really bad with his money. But Lord, thank you for blessing him anyway. You ever heard that? And you're sitting there like, well, I didn't know he was bad with his money. Why did that person do that? Why? Because they're listening to that spirit that's speaking in their ear, and they just let it come out and say something they should not say. And you know what? Over the years, I found out that some people don't even know that there's a spirit speaking to them. They're so used to hearing some voices speak, they think it's God. They just say what the voice says, and they're not even saying what God says. And they don't even know it. Now, moving on. Oh, the bigger of the bigger. The big one. The last person. Of it all, Jezebel. Oh, you hear a lot about the spirit of Jezebel. When I was growing up as a kid, people had interesting ideas about Jezebel. People used to think anybody who put makeup on and wore earrings or anything like that was of that Jezebel spirit up in here right now. Some of y'all don't know that. Some of you do. Some of you grew up in those churches that had that kind of line. If you saw somebody with makeup and earrings and don't dare wear a pair of pants, even if they're women pants, because that's the spirit of Jezebel right now all over that person. Well, and I know where they get it from. Later on, right before Jezebel comes to her demise, after her husband's died, and they're coming to get her, really, the scripture says, and she painted her eyes and put up her hair in a fancy way. And so that's where people get the idea that that's a Jezebel spirit, because she painted eyes. But look, she wasn't the only one that painted her eyes. Lots of people did. They painted their faces. They did all kinds of things to look pretty, a little rouge here and there, bring out a little bit of color, wear different various earrings. But let me tell you something. A lot of times, people focus on Jezebel on what's on the outside. They start talking about modesty. I have found something over the years. Sometimes the people who's so ready to speak against Jezebel are the ones that have that Jezebel spirit working in them. The real Jezebel spirit. Not because your dress is too short or because your clothes are too short or whatever. You should dress modest. Come on, ladies. You know, you don't want to show all the goods to the men that haven't put the ring on the finger. Come on. I mean, let's just make some common sense on that. Put it together. But that's not the issue. You could have somebody walk through these doors right now with a dress too short, too sheer, too tight, everything that everybody's going, And yet that person can have the sweetest heart, submitted heart, and love of God. They've just been raised in a culture that that's just how they dress, and they're not thinking of doing anything at all wrong about how they're dressed. And yet you can have somebody else to come in very frum, very covered up by the Orthodox standard. They got the sleeves just right. They got their hair covered all the time. In fact, I knew such a woman once. Years ago. Most frum looking woman I've ever seen in my life in the Messianic Jewish community. No ankle being shown. Dresses all the way down to here. She followed the Orthodox requirements for being modest to a T. She didn't wear any makeup, she didn't do any of those things, and she came in, and yet, she was the most immodest person I'd ever met among women. Because outwardly, yes, she dressed very modestly, but her heart was full of poison. Her judgmental attitude against everybody and everything. Behind the scene, she was always working. Why? Because she had a desire to be in a prominent position. And though she dressed very orthodox on the outside and everything, behind the scene, she was always talking about people, putting people down, slandering, telling people's business, working behind the scenes to try to move herself to a position of authority. And when I confronted her on it, then she went after me. She ended up leaving our community and went to other communities and said, that pastor over there, he's not really this and he's not. She even accused me of being anti-Semitic because I spoke against some rabbinical things that are not scriptural. She went to other places and said, well, he's an anti-Semite. And she's doing this in the Messianic community, trying to work behind the scene. And this woman had a spirit of Jezebel working through her. Now she doesn't even serve the Lord. She's an anti-missionary, and she's against God completely and against the name of Yeshua. Because eventually, everywhere she went, she got found out. You may dress really nice on the outside, but if you want to deal with the spirit of Jezebel, you need to look inward. You need to see what's going on inside of you. Don't get me wrong. I believe in modesty. But I'd rather win the heart of a person first and let God show them how to present themselves for who they are than to dress them up on the outside and never address the inside.
How can we speak of telling somebody to be modest if we're scheming against people, if we're talking about people, if we're saying bad things about people, telling people's business when you shouldn't be telling that business? How can you sit there and talk about modesty when you're immodest in your speech? How dare you? You know why it happens? Because it's a spirit of Jezebel operating. What was Jezebel all about? Well, we know the story. First of all, she's from a pagan background. She married Ahab, who was so in love with her that he even followed after going astray from the Lord and allowed her to build pagan temples and brought worship to false god, the Baals, and set up a temple for that worship, and even he participated in it. One of the things it says about Jezebel is that she was killing the prophets of God. She didn't want the real prophetic there. And there was one guy who hid some of the prophets in a cave to keep them alive. But then we have the big showdown with Elijah. We know that story. He rains down fire from heaven, and he calls for fire, and God rains down fire from heaven. And then they get swords and they kill all these false prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel gets angry. And it shows you the amount of power she has. She says, let Elijah know that I'm going to make his life just like these others. And Elijah didn't go, come on, I ain't afraid of you. No, he ran for his life. They show you how much power she had with this spirit that was working in her. Because it wasn't the woman, it's the spirit behind the woman that moved her to that point. And a lot of people don't realize that a man can have a spirit of Jezebel just like a woman can have a spirit of Jezebel. It is not a feminine spirit. It will operate and move in any place that you will open the door to allow it to operate. And so what did he do? Well, later on, her husband... wanted to buy a particular piece of property. 1 Kings 21. And then we'll be ready to close up. Then it came about, 1 Kings 21, then it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel next to the place, next to the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth and said, give me your vineyard so I may have it for a garden of herbs, since it is right next to my house. I'll give you a better vineyard than it in exchange. Or as it seems better to you, I'll give you its price in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, Adonai forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. He had a responsibility to pass that inheritance on to his children. He's walking according to Torah. He had a responsibility for that. So Ahab went into his house sullen and resentful because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him when he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my father. He lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would not eat any food. Then his wife Jezebel came to him and asked him, why is your spirit so sullen that you are eating no food? And he told her, because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and asked him, give me your vineyard for money, or if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. But he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Not quite how he answered it, but people are hurting, they twist things a little. Then his wife Jezebel said to him, now, do you really govern the kingdom of Israel? That's that first thing. She's attacking him, working. Arise, eat some food, and let your heart be merry. I will get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, usurping authority. seal them with his seal, usurping authority, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were living with Naboth in the city. She wrote in the letters,